Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn again to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We've been away from the text for really several weeks now during the holidays, and so I need to give you just a bit of a review just to set the context for our passage, which when we left, we were beginning to wrap up. This really is a unit that belongs together, and you hate to kind of take a break because you lose the momentum, and so we'll just spend some time reviewing and then begin to look at our new section of this final section of chapter 3. You'll remember that here in chapter 3, Paul is reminding Timothy that in the church age, the last days that we are now living in, from the first coming of Jesus Christ until His second coming, dangerous times will come in waves upon the church. That's important for every minister to understand. It's very important to remember that our responsibility is to take care of the depth of the teaching of the Word of God, and God will take care of the breadth. That prevents you from being very discouraged when you don't see a church growing numerically. The goal is always that the church would grow spiritually, and you would hope that from that spiritual growth would come outreach and others would join the church. But as Paul is very clear to Timothy, the opposition to the ministry is going to increase as we get closer to the Lord's return. He promised it would come to all who love Him and name Him as their Lord, and that's exactly what we find in our time, and that's exactly what Timothy was experiencing as he was given charge of the churches in Ephesus. And so Paul here, in essence, just repeats the same promise that Jesus gave, that opposition is the evidence that God is working through you to have an impact on the kingdom of darkness. Now, to encourage Timothy, who's been struggling with timidity and discouragement, Paul reminds Timothy that from a human perspective, he's not in the battle alone. He's not in the battle alone. He has an example to follow in Paul, and he has a weapon, a tool to use that is divine. And that's what we've been looking at here in chapter 3, the importance of a faithful minister having a godly example to follow. And we looked there at the process of discipleship. The process of discipleship is a divine strategy for one generation to mentor the next. Faithful men are to disciple faithful men who are to disciple other faithful men. And we've looked at that, and that's been the process from the moment Jesus modeled that for us with the 12 and then left and commanded all true followers of Jesus Christ to do the same. We all need godly examples, and that comes through both formal and informal discipleship. Timothy had his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice, and then all the other godly examples that God placed in his life, and then, of course, the relationship that he had with the Apostle Paul. And here, Paul reminds him of that great godly heritage. In describing himself as Timothy's example, Paul, you'll remember, covered 9 leadership qualities or characteristics mentioned in verses 10 through 13 of chapter 3 that we divided into 3 categories. In verses 1 through 9, he really covered the fact that opposition against the church would come through individuals, men worming their way into the church, pretending to be sheep when in fact they were wolves clothed as sheep. Then he comes to verses 10 through 13 and he talks about the importance of having a mentor or a discipler, an example to follow. And so we divided those 9 characteristics into 3 categories. The faithful minister is to emulate biblical ministry. And here Paul mentions his teaching and his conduct and his purpose, verse 10. Secondly, a faithful minister is to emulate biblical character. And here he mentions again in verse 10 his faith, his patience, his love, and his perseverance. And then he says the faithful minister is to emulate his biblical response, the response Paul modeled for Timothy in the many travels they had together and in the many reports Timothy had of Paul's ministry. And here Paul mentions, verse 11, his persecutions and his sufferings. Then in verse 12, Paul reminds Timothy yet again that suffering and persecution is part and parcel of being a faithful minister of Jesus Christ. Verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And then verse 13, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And just remember that in every age, we have the tendency to believe we're seeing the worst that there is. And yet you have to remember the time of the tribulation and how bad it will really be then. So yes, it's bad and it's the worst we've ever seen. It's only going to get worse, is what he says. The persecution of the godly will continue until the Lord returns. These are the very evil men he mentions here that he described for us back in verses 1 through 9. And we learned here that Paul's warning applies specifically to those imposters of any sort who pervert God's word. They worm their way into the church, become in undercover, and begin to gather a following, and in time they begin to pervert the word of God. Verse 13, evil men will imposters will proceed from bad to worse. They'll deceive and be deceived. Deceiving and being deceived. As men themselves proceed from bad to worse, so does their influence on others. But you remember that Paul has already given Timothy and us assurance that there are limits to how effective these enemies of the faith can be. We have such a tendency to think that God is absent, or perhaps He doesn't care, or perhaps He's busier with something else, but everything is perfectly on track. Everything is happening exactly the way He ordained that it would happen. And as hard as it is to understand at times, we have to rely in the truth of Scripture that it will all serve in the end to bring Him the ultimate honor and the ultimate glory that is due His name. And so they'll be limited, as bad as it is, from bad to worse, they'll be limited. He says, verse 9, they will not make further progress because their foolishness eventually becomes apparent to those who do know the truth. Their folly, like that of Jannes and Jambres, verse 8, will be obvious to all, again, verse 9. And while they're deceiving others and being deceived by their own wicked foolishness, the people of God will eventually expose them for what they are. In the end, they'll be exposed. And so, we looked at the characteristics of a faithful example. We then looked at the characteristics of a faithful follower. Verse 14. You, however, let's not talk about the evil men and the imposters anymore. That's going to be the case. You can expect that. Don't be surprised about that. You, however, let's talk about you. Continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. You continue in the things you have learned. That's a present active imperative. It's a command to continue in the things you've learned and become convinced of. That's what a disciple does. He listens and considers and applies what he's been taught. That becomes his truth, as it were, because it's God's truth. And that becomes the foundation on which he lives his life. Knowing from whom all the teachers and examples Timothy had in his life, that you have, from whom you have learned those things. Perhaps each of us can think of people who were instrumental in our lives to point us to truth, to help us to understand truth, to disciple us in the truth. We need to cherish those relationships and be faithful to thank God for those relationships, because that's what God used to help us to grow. And so you listen to those who teach the Word of God, who hold up the Word of God. You can measure their words always against the Word of God. And those are the ones you need to remember, and those are the ones you need to follow. He says, look, difficulty is going to intensify as the gospel grows, but that doesn't mean that we should do anything different. Continue doing what God has blessed with fruit. We do what we do because that's what the Bible tells us to do, and we leave the results in the Lord's hands. As I told you, the word learn and be convinced do not express the same idea. We learn by gaining information, changing perspectives, and acquiring skills, but to be convinced invades the will. Convictions motivate the person to transform knowledge into action. That's what biblical wisdom is all about. Becoming convinced, as I told you, implies deepening convictions through application and the work of the Holy Spirit, taking the truth that you've been taught and that you've heard and that you've held up against the Word of God, taking that truth and prompting you to apply it in each unique situation. That's biblical wisdom. Now, as we come to this final section of chapter 3, Paul is going to remind Timothy again of his rich heritage and his response to that godly example in verse 15, and then in verses 16 and 17, in what is clearly one of the greatest descriptions in all of the Word of God concerning the supernatural nature of the Word of God, the inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient, all-authoritative Word of God. He'll focus on that. And so, for Timothy to be a strong, faithful ministry, he needs to remember his faithful example, and he had several. He then needs to follow that faithful example. And now, point three, he needs to remember the power of the divine Word of God. Sometimes I fear, and I know I'm accurate in this, that we kind of gloss over these points because we know them. They're familiar to us. You can't ever forget the divine nature of the Word of God. You just have to get out of the way of the Word of God, and God will use His Word to accomplish His purposes. To think that it needs help is a mistake. It's heresy. To think that you have to make it relevant is ignorance. It's relevant for all of life and all of godliness. And so Timothy is being encouraged by Paul to remember the power of the divine Word of God. The divine Word of God that was used by Timothy's faithful examples to teach him the truth of God. This is what God used in his life through those faithful people to get Timothy to the place where he would be privileged to be given this responsibility that Paul has given him. So follow along as I read our passage that we're currently looking at, beginning in verse 15. Well, 14. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of. These are settled in your mind, in your heart, knowing from whom you have learned them. You know the character. You know the integrity, you know the holiness and the godliness of those mentors. And so there's nothing to question. And then he says that from childhood, from the time you were a young child, you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation. It's not your wisdom, it's God's wisdom that comes from the sacred writings that leads to the salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And then he says, all Scripture is inspired by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Here's why. Here's the purpose clause. In order that, so that the man of God, the godly man, the true follower of Jesus Christ, may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So here's our outline for these last couple of verses of chapter 3. Number one, the divine word of God teaches us how to be saved from the penalty of our sins. And number two, the divine word of God teaches us how to live lives that are set apart to God. These are two of the most important characteristics of the word of God. The divine word of God teaches us how to be saved from the penalty of our sins. Look back at verse 14. Continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of. That's the sacred writings, knowing from whom you have learned those things. And then he gives two reasons why Timothy should continue to focus on that truth, the truth of the sacred writing. The first reason, the trustworthiness of Timothy's instructors. Lois and Eunice and his other examples and Paul himself. We've covered that. And the second reason for Timothy to continue, the sufficiency of divine scripture. That is the tool that they use to train and disciple Timothy. Verse 15, from childhood you have known the sacred writing. In other words, it was at the knees of his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice that Timothy was taught the Word of God. And here we looked at the principles of and the methodology of Jewish education. I think I gave you 15 principles that guided the instruction of their children. And it was all, you'll remember, centered around the sacred writings. The method that Lois and Eunice used to train Timothy up so effectively, that was the material, the content of discipleship and training that Paul was referring to when he says, verse 15, that from childhood you have known the sacred writings. And so, in the manner of all devout Israelites, grandmother Lois and mother Eunice had faithfully instructed Timothy from the age he was able to understand the words that they were using in the nurture and admonition of the Lord as found in the Word of God. Now, what are, verse 15, the sacred writings? Well, we learn that the sacred writings is the Old Testament. It's the law and the prophets, the Psalms, especially Proverbs. The law, first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, and then the prophets and the Psalms, especially the Proverbs. That was the textbook that Lois and Eunice used. And as soon as Timothy could understand the words, they began to teach Timothy the substance of Old Testament truth. And that is what God used to lead them to faith in the one true God. And then they used the very same truth, the Old Testament, to train and educate Timothy as well. At first, they would tell him the biblical stories. No picture books. Timothy was blessed by the beautiful oral telling and retelling of those godly women. And from them, he learned of the great events and the grand passages of the Old Testament. And building upon that, they taught him the Bible's precepts and principles. And as they then would later become exposed to New Testament truth and New Testament teaching, the reality of the Old Testament anticipation turned into realization as they saw the pictures and the types all given and listed in the Old Testament finally come to fruition in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. It's that knowledge and understanding of the Word of God that when combined with the convicting and illuminating work of the Holy Spirit brings a man to become a true follower of Jesus Christ. And before he came, a true follower of God, trusting that God would one day bring that perfect final sacrifice who would pay for the sins of all he would enable to believe. He says in describing this sacred writing, they're able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And so the Old Testament has the power to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation. The Old Testament teaches you about a holy God and His holy standard for sinful men. The whole bit about the law and all those tiny, teeny restrictions that seem so unimportant are all designed to help man understand, I can't do this. I need help. All this does is expose that I'm a failure in keeping God's standard. Therefore, I'm not acceptable to God, which is why I have to keep sacrificing these animals to cover my sin. But it's temporary, meaning I've got to sacrifice those animals again. But the prophets talk about a Messiah who will come, a Lamb of God who will put Himself in a place where He can pay for the sins of those who would believe. And in that, the Old Testament can lead you to salvation. But remember, it's not the understanding of the details. There's no magical power in the Scriptures which guarantee personal salvation to those knowing its contents. Rather, the truths of Scripture present to the mind the true objects of faith. And they're the medium through which the Holy Spirit then exerts His renewing, saving power. This requires that the spiritual dead man be enabled to believe, as Paul immediately indicates by adding that phrase, do you see it? End of verse 15, through faith which is in Christ Jesus, not your faith, faith granted to you by God to enable to take the truth of the Old Testament. And with that illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, and He's not yet residing within people, remember, but He is convicting the world of sin, and He is illuminating Scripture, and so He does serve to help those in Old Testament times come to a saving knowledge and become true worshipers of God. In time, they would understand that one final Lamb would be Jesus Christ, and that's what that phrase highlights, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Saving faith, then, centers on and rests upon Jesus Christ as revealed in the Scriptures. It's faith in Jesus Christ that's the link that unites the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament Scriptures must be studied in light of the revelation which was made in Christ Jesus. In essence, the Old Testament gives us the examples and the pictures and the types and the prefillments that points to that Messiah, and it's in the New Testament that we have the culmination or the fulfillment of what the Old Testament points to. The Old Testament is still leading people to salvation, but the salvation comes through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Old Testament looks forward to that Messiah, that final, perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice. The New Testament then looks back at that final, perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice. Now, we talked about the fact that this is the fundamental difference between general revelation and special revelation. God uses His general revelation to point man to the reality of God. And what that general revelation does, and how's general revelation displayed? Through creation, right? And through man's conscience. So God uses general revelation to hold man accountable for his sin. He's dead in his trespasses and sin. He's spiritually dead. But God uses that general revelation to hold him accountable for that. No one, no triple PhD in science will be able to stand before God and say, hey, I was confused about the lightning that hit the puddle and then resulted in the human race. you know. That will never fly in front of the creator of the universe. What they've done is they've suppressed the truth. Special revelation, the special revelation of the Old Testament, painted all the pictures the Holy Spirit revealed to point to the need of the one final sacrifice. That was the Messiah. The Holy Spirit used that special revelation to draw Timothy to himself. Understand, from the beginning to the end, man is always saved the same way. The Holy Spirit convicts of sin. It doesn't matter what age it is in, what era it is in. He convicts of sin. He opens the eyes, the mind, the heart, the ears. Eyes, ears, heart, and mind to comprehend spiritual truth. Draws that individual to be a worshiper of God or a true follower of Jesus Christ. It's always been the same. Looking forward in the Old Testament, looking back in the New Testament. Now, all of this to say this. Timothy, by personal example, his very life, forget the fact he's struggling, forget the fact that he's depressed and discouraged, and he's thinking about bailing out on the ministry, forget all that for a moment. Timothy, by virtue of his personal experience with the Word of God, the sacred writings, and now New Testament truth, he fully understood the divine power of the Word of God. Sometimes it's important to push the conflict and the trials and the disappointments of this life aside and focus on the important stuff. I was dead. I was headed for hell. God saved me. I'm headed for heaven. And I expect this world to not always be fun and to be painful and to be persecuted. Jesus said it would be that way. But the important thing is, regardless of what happens in this world, I'm going to heaven. And that was Timothy's experience. See, that's what Paul wants to get him back to focusing on. He's given them all the tips on how to handle the people in the church that are such a pain and such a hindrance to the gospel. He's given them that. He's encouraged him. And then he says, oh, by the way, it's only going to get worse. And you think, well, that would be a good time to quit. Who needs this? I don't need this. And then Paul says, well, wait a second. Let's go back to the basics. The basic is the Word of God. And understand where you would be had it not been for the Word of God and where you are now because of the Word of God. Not your circumstances, but your relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what Paul wants Timothy to remember, because if he can remember that most blessed, miraculous truth, he will again be a force for God as a faithful minister of Jesus Christ. I can tell you, as a pastor, it's so easy to focus on the wrong stuff. Where is everyone? Why aren't they coming? How come they're not interested? Why aren't they plugging into ministry? Why aren't they using their spiritual giftedness? And you forget that there were people who were in this church, who came to this church spiritually dead, who are now spiritually alive. That's the stuff to focus on, and it all is the result of the Word of God. That's what Paul is doing here. So we've looked at the faithful example, the need for him to follow that faithful example. Now he needs to remember the power of the divine Word of God. That the divine Word of God teaches us, number one, how to be saved from the penalty of our sins. And then number two, the divine Word of God teaches us how to live lives set apart to God. Not only did Timothy understand that the sacred writings, the Old Testament of the Old Testament, was able to save him from the penalty of his sin, lead him to the wisdom that would enable him to understand by virtue of the Holy Spirit's illuminating work in his life that he needed a Savior and how he could be saved from the penalty of his sin. Not only did he understand that, not only did he understand that the divine word teaches us how to be saved from the penalty of our sins, Paul reminds him in verse 16 that the divine word of God teaches us how to live lives set apart to God. Let's not focus on all the conflict. Let's just for a moment, he says, focus on the word of God's power in your life to enable you to endure what you're going through. And so Paul reminds him of that in verse 16. All scripture is inspired by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And then he gives us a purpose clause to tell us why that's important. Now, Timothy knew the power of the word of God to save. He's a personal example of that. He also knew the power of the word of God to equip a man for profitable ministry. And this, right here, verse 16, is the single most significant sentence in all the New Testament regarding the word of God, because it touches on the watershed issue of faith once and for all time. What you believe about the Word of God influences everything you believe, and it affects every decision you will ever make. That's why we say, first thought that comes into your mind should always be the same. What does the Bible say? What does it say? Then the question is, am I going to do what it says? Don't reinterpret it. That's not your job. Will I do what it tells me to do? What does the Bible say? Now, watch this. Not only are the sacred writings, verse 15, of inestimable value, so is also all scripture, verse 16. Not only does this sacred writing give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus, verse 15, but it is definitely God-breathed and as such capable of thoroughly qualifying a person for every good work that he talks about in verse 17. Not only will Timothy benefit, verse 15, but it will do the same for every man of God. God has not left man alone to figure out how to live for him in this world. He has given us special revelation to communicate his will to us. Revelation is God's self-disclosure. Revelation is God's self-disclosure. It is God making himself known to man personally. General revelation is God making himself known to man conceptually. It's a word of order. It's a world of order. If it were not a world of order, it would result in chaos. If it resulted in chaos, we would all instantly be killed. We'd all instantly die. So there's order. There must be someone who created and put that order in place in the first place. We know who that is. We know who that is. And so that general revelation gives man the concept of God. The special revelation communicates God to man personally. It's through which he communicates his will to us. It's God making himself known to man. And as we've seen, God has revealed himself in a limited way in creation and through conscience. But the Bible is a form of special revelation. The Bible is special revelation in the sense that it goes beyond what can be known about God through nature and man's conscience. It's a step beyond that. It's divine in origin, since in the Bible God makes known things which otherwise could not be known. Think about this morning's sermon from Mark 10. You could go your entire life wondering about that stillborn, or that miscarriage, or that one that you aborted. But Scripture helps us to understand the ramifications of those things. Now, to look at this, I want to cover this as thoroughly as I can, but at the same time, as briefly as I can. And I did a lot of work to find the best way I could communicate these crucial principles to you from verse 16. And what I want to do is I want to use some old study notes of John MacArthur on this topic that we'll use to kind of frame our thoughts here. It'll answer the basic questions one might have about inspiration, what it is, what it's not, and then it'll help us to work through this verse. I would encourage you, if you really want to know more about this topic, if you want a more thorough study of this topic, look up Biblical Doctrine, which is a biblical theology edited by MacArthur and Dick Mayhew. Dick was a professor at the Master Seminary back when I studied there. Now, there are some key questions that we need to answer as we begin to take this topic apart. For example, what do we mean when we say the Bible is inspired by God? What's that mean? I mean, people get inspired all the time. So what does that mean? Are people still receiving inspiration today? You hear people say that all the time. Are people inspired of God when they write songs or books, Christian songs, Christian books, or or when they preach sermons, or when they teach, or when they make decisions? We'll answer those as we go through this. First of all, and we'll come back to this, but what does the term inspire mean? Well, it's not really a Greek word. It's a term that comes from the Latin word, which means literally to breathe in, inspire. It means to breathe in. The problem is the Latin term inspiration does not properly translate the Greek word, which is theo, which is God, theos, and pneustos, which is spirit, theopneustis, which literally is translated God breathe. So, in looking at 2 Timothy 3:16, it literally reads, all Scripture is breathed out by God, not in by God. That's where the Latin word falls short. It's Scripture being breathed out by God. The idea in Scripture then is that the Bible is not breathing into man's words or into man's thoughts, but rather it is God breathing out His words to men who then took those words and put them down on parchment so that we could have those words in the inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient, all-authoritative Word of God. And so the question then is, what is truly inspired by God? We use that word all the time. Our songs, the breath of God. Our books that are about people's visions or people's communication from God, really biblical and inerrant and infallible and authoritative. Efficaciously, the Word of God. What about tongues, or what about current prophecies? When one gives a word of prophecy, is that really equal to the revelation of God? These are all questions that you have to answer when you're going to look at this topic of inspiration. Is that one giving the word of prophecy? Is he equal to those writers who penned the Word of God? The quick answer, the simple answer is no, absolutely not. And to get around that, what some do is that they say, well, you have to understand there are degrees of inspiration. There's differing degrees of inspiration. Some things are inspired to a greater degree than others, and those who wrote the Bible were the most inspired. You might remember that when Donald Trump lost the last election, one of the crises in the charismatic movement was that they had all those people prophesying that he would be elected. And so in mass, the charismatic leaders had to get together and say, hey, we got to be a little more careful about prophesying stuff that doesn't come to pass. It makes us look bad. That concept of levels of inspiration cannot be supported biblically. The words in the Word of God, right here, all Scripture, it literally means, the words for inspired here literally means God breathed. Which means that something is either of God, breathed out by God, or it's not the Word of God. Either God breathed it out or He didn't. There are no levels of inspiration. It's God breathed or it's not. God's Word is an absolute, complete, and perfect unit. Which means that there are no songs, no books, no visions, no poems, no sermons that are inspired. As in, God breathed. It's so important. We've talked about this before. It is so vitally important that we not get sloppy when we talk about the things of God. We lead people to the wrong conclusions. Well, God gave me a word. Well, no, He didn't. No, He didn't. If anything other than the completed canon of Scripture claims to be inspired, it falls under the curse of Revelation 22, 18, and 19. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. You don't want to be taking away from the Word of God or adding to the Word of God. That's a good way to find yourself in hell when you die. It's talking about the entire Word of God. Now, one of the primary ways a book was added into the canon of Scripture was the test of inspired authorship. In the Old Testament, there were tests by which a book was judged to be true and divinely authored. In the New Testament, the authors were either apostles or those who were closely associated with the apostles, both of which followed Jesus. And after those, there were no more writers of Scripture, and there are no divinely inspired writers of anything today. Now understand, men can be inspired to write inspirational material. But that inspiration is not from God breathing out His words, His thoughts, and His will as He did with the authors of Scripture. No matter how wonderful the material might be, God does not speak direct revelation through anyone today. The gift of prophecy today has nothing to do with the future, foretelling the future. It has rather to do with forthtelling the completed canon of Scripture. And so in that way, and I never describe it this way because it confuses people and I don't want to have to deal with the issue. Technically, when I stand up to preach the Word of God, I am prophesying in that I am forthtelling the written Word of God. Now, I make some stuff up. You can call me on that because I'm just giving my opinion and I'm wasting your time. I'd be wasting my time as well. And so technically, now the gift of prophecy would be the gift of preaching. And it would be used to proclaim the already completed canon of Scripture. I understand this, and they don't like to think of it this way. But the charismatic movement has taken this concept of inspiration and they've devalued it by claiming that there are levels of inspiration to justify what they do. And what they don't realize is that they're really no different than the traditional Roman Catholic theology that equates man's tradition with the Word of God. And in time, what's happened with the Catholic Church? They've elevated man's tradition over the Word of God. And guess what? That's exactly what the hyper-charismatic movement has done. Now let's define the word. The only inspired authors are those moved by the Holy Spirit to put down on parchment the divine words of God that we have in the completed canon of Scripture. Now, let's define the word. Let's define the word. What exactly do we mean by that word inspiration? You'll remember God's revelation is His self-disclosure. His special revelation is His self-disclosure of Himself and His will. Inspiration was the way in which He did it. Inspiration was the Holy Spirit taking God's revelation and putting it through the personalities of human writers who wrote both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the result was the exact and authoritative words God intended to be written. That's why, you know, if you want to read the paraphrased versions of the Bible to get an understanding, that's okay, but it's not best, because what you want is the closest interpretation of the exact words given by God and recorded in Scripture. And yes, it's not as lyrical and it's not as smooth as some of the newest versions, but it's more accurate. Now, to help you with this definition, let's look first at what inspiration is not. Number one, inspiration is not the result of highly skilled human authors. Those who deny inspiration claim that very skilled human authors conspired together to write the Bible. Because they believe that it has errors, they claim that God did not write the books of the Bible, but very gifted men did, and every once in a while they slipped up providing errors, and of course there are no errors, but that's what they use to justify their belief that there's errors. Smart men would not write a book that condemned themselves. Smart men would not write a book that provided salvation outside their own efforts. Smart men would never conceive of a personality like Jesus Christ. They would not even be able to fictionalize a personality like Christ, which surpasses in purity and love and righteousness and perfection anything and everything ever found in human consciousness. Man is busy writing books to exalt himself rather than writing books to damn himself. And if the Bible was just the result of a high level of genius, why aren't people adding to it over and over again? The Apostle Peter said it best, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." 2 Peter 1:21. Number two, inspiration is not extended just to the thoughts of the writer. In other words, there are many who believe that God never gave the writers of Scripture the words that they wrote. He only gave them general thoughts or concepts for them to then write about further. He prompted John, "Hey, write some stuff about love." And so John wrote some stuff about love. This view is called thought or concept inspiration, which says that God suggested a general concept in Revelation, but men were left free to say what they wanted, and that's why there are mistakes in the Bible. But that view denies verbal inspiration, which in turn denies that God wrote the words. If they were true, any kind of exegesis or expositional word-by-word study would be foolish. I don't care what the Apostle John thought. I care about what God prompted him to write exactly. That's what we care about. Now, the question, as always, is what does Scripture say for itself? And so, let me read some passages to you. 1 Corinthians 2:12 and 13. 1 Corinthians 2:12 and 13. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those words taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." In other words, Paul is clearly saying that it wasn't just concepts or thoughts, it was the words precisely given from the Holy Spirit, from God through the Holy Spirit to the man. John 17:8, "For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me, because they knew it wasn't my words, it was the word of God coming from you." The Old Testament, over 3,800 times you find expressions like, "Thus says the Lord," "The word of the Lord came," "God said," etc. What's that mean? That means that those words came from God. The idea is that God communicated to the writers specific words. Galatians 1:11-12. "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man." It didn't come from any man. "For I neither received it from a man, nor was I taught it from a man, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Paul writing to the church in Galatia. Paul didn't get the gospel from men. He got it from Christ. Exodus 4:12, when Moses did his best to get out of speaking for God, you remember that? He says, "I don't speak well." God didn't say, "Well, I'll inspire your thoughts." No, he said, "You go. And I, even I, will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say." He did not inspire thoughts, he gave words. 40 years later, Moses said to Israel, Deuteronomy 4:2, "You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I commanded you." So you don't take away from the words of God. You don't add to the words of God. Those words were given to Moses by God. 1 Peter 1:10-11, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating." That is a fascinating passage. That's one of the greatest arguments against thought inspiration that there is in the Bible. The Spirit gave the prophets prophecies about the Messiah, and they wrote them down. They didn't understand them, so they tried to figure out what the words God gave them meant in terms of history. In other words, they got the words of God without understanding. In other words, inspiration is verbal. Matthew 24:35, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not ever pass away." It's the words in the Bible that God has authored. That's why here in this place we put such an importance on the details of the words, the pronouns and the prepositions and the conjunctions and all those things relating to the grammar of the original language that seem minimal to those who do not treasure the Word of God. If it's God's Word, we want to know what every single word in that sentence points to and why it's important. Matthew 16:16-17. "Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, because you didn't get that from any other man. Because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" Hey, Peter, here's a concept I want you to think about, develop it a little bit, and then spring it on the Lord. That's not what happened. Peter says, "God gave me those words." Peter spoke from what God had planted in his brain. Thoughts are carried by words, and God revealed his thoughts in words. One last passage here, 1 Corinthians 14:37. "If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you," Paul writing to the church in Corinthians, in Corinth, he says, "the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment." What's that mean? It came from him. They're his words. If you want to be spiritual, you must recognize, Paul says, that what I'm writing is the Word of God. Here's the point. Inspiration is not just extended to the thoughts, it's extended to the very words. That's why we call it verbal inspiration, verbal revelation. Inspiration is not the result of highly skilled human authors. Inspiration is not extended just to the thoughts of the writer. Number three, inspiration is not an act of God on the reader. It is not an act of God on the reader. MacArthur calls this existential inspiration. I love that. Existential inspiration. In other words, liberal commentators say that the only part of the Bible that's inspired is what speaks to you. If you read it and some passage moves you emotionally, well, that's then where the Word of God is inspired. They claim the Bible only becomes the Word of God when it speaks to you, otherwise it's not inspired. It's another way of saying that the Bible contains the Word of God. That's clearly wrong. The Bible is the Word of God. Number four, inspiration is not mechanical dictation. It is not mechanical dictation. And this is fascinating. The writers of Scripture were not robots writing what was dictated to them. To believe that makes no sense, because when you read the books of the Bible, we find the unique personality of each author. Every author had a different style in writing, a different vocabulary, a different approach. God could have done this by rote, and in fact, in places, He did give them exactly what He wanted to communicate. The Old Testament prophecies were an example. He told them what to write, and they wrote it with their own personality, but they didn't understand what they were writing. There's definitely, for example, if you study the Greek, if you study the original language, there's a definite Johannine style. You can read just the text without any headings or anything else and know, oh, that's Johannine, John, that's John, that's how John communicated. Or Pauline, that's a Pauline passage right there. You see the emotion of the writer in their writing. The question then is, how can the Bible be the Word of God and still be the words of Paul? Well, the answer is by God making Paul into the man He wanted Paul to be. God formed the personality of the writer. He controlled his heredity, his environment, his life to make him into the man He wanted him to be. God then directed and controlled the free, willing choice of the man so that he wrote down the very words of God. God literally selected the words out of the man's own life, his own personality, his own vocabulary, his own emotions. The words weren't the man's, the words were the man's words, but in reality, his whole life had been so framed by God that they were God's words. And so you can say Paul wrote the book of Romans just as easily as you can say God wrote the book of Romans. You'd be right on both accounts. Listen to 2 Samuel 23:2. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue. David says it was his tongue, but it came out of the Lord's word. Peter testified in 2 Peter 1:21, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And so when we read Jeremiah, we see him weeping. When we read Amos, we see that he was like a roaring lion from the very core of his being. In other words, you can sense individual personalities in every part of Scripture. And so we've seen then what inspiration is not. That's a good place for us to stop for tonight. Next time in our study of 2 Timothy 2 or 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17, we'll look at what inspiration is. Here's what I want you to know. Here's what I want you to walk away with as we wrap it up for tonight. This book, there's nothing else like this in the entire world. nothing? How can an omnipotent, omniscient God communicate with mere, frail human beings like us? Well, He did, and He did it perfectly. Far too many of us dust the book off on our way to church next Sunday because we've failed to open it during the week. That's not to treasure. That's not to treasure the Word of God as we should. New Year, let's be faithful to spend some time in the book every day, praying that it will change our lives for His honor and His glory. Father, thank You for our time tonight. Thank You for what we've been reminded of this day. We're so grateful for a place that holds up the Word of God, for people that submit and obey the Word of God. They tolerate the teaching of the Word of God. Bless them for that. All this, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.